word, that you have preserved it throughout the generations, that it is the milk and the meat of the word by which we grow, that spiritually we realize that we need this. Without it, we would not be able to grow. We need to be able to sit down together and feed on your word. We also need to be able to feed on your word by ourselves, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating, knowing why you said what you said. Lord, we're not interested in what men have said about these verses. We want to know what you say, why you inspired Micah to say them to Israel at this time, what they meant to them, and what we can learn from it in our daily lives as we strive to live for you for the sake of the gospel. We want our lives to shine for you. We want to make a difference in the lives of those that are around us. We pray as we study your word today that that would be the case. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God was pretty much upset with every aspect of the Israeli society when Micah was giving these prophecies. He was upset with their political community. He was upset with their priesthood. And he was upset with their prophets. Each of them were seeking their own way. And there really weren't anyone who was sincerely seeking God, except for a handful of prophets, Micah, Amos, Isaiah, who lived during this time, that were seeking the Lord and that God was giving visions and words to. But overall, the entire community had turned its back upon God. But in turning its back upon God, you would have never have known it on Saturday when they went to worship, when they went to the synagogue, when they went to the areas of Samaria where they were worshiping. You would watch them go and take their sacrifices. You would watch them sing along the road. They had something very different than what you and I have. When you and I come to church, we jump in our car, we drive down, and we listen to whatever radio station or maybe a Christian station or put in a CD or whatever we're listening to, or upset because somebody wasn't quite ready on time to get to church on time, arguing, maybe talk with the kids, whatever. Remember, when they would go to worship, they had to get out of their house and walk down to the place of worship. And there was some significant time as they would go. And they would worship the Lord along the way. I think that's kind of a neat thing. I think it's something that I think we miss out on a little bit. They were able to gather together and they would sing to the Lord. And they had there's a whole section of the Psalms that are Psalms of ascent that they would sing. You might be walking down the road with your family and singing a psalm, and you would overtake another family. They would start to sing the same song with you. And as the whole place is going up to worship, they're singing together. You never know by looking at them that they weren't following or serving God. They were on the road, they were singing, they were gathering together. But Amos, in the book of Amos, which is written the same time the book of Micah was, God said, "I hate your songs." Now, it wasn't that they were flat. It wasn't that they couldn't keep a tune. It wasn't that God was like, "That's really, really bad, dog." Okay? Pitchy. You know, when anything like that. God didn't care about that. God doesn't care about that with us. Thank God, right? I certainly say that. Every once in a while, I put myself down so much. I was standing in front of a lady. I put my singing down so much. I was standing in front of a lady who turned around and goes, "You don't sing that bad." "Why, thank you. I don't sing that bad. It's bad. It's just not that bad." Praise God that we don't all have to sing really well to impress God. But what God looks at, of course, is the heart. And what a sad statement on the nation of Israel when they were taken into captivity, that God hated their songs, that God hated their assemblies. You would think, well, we're gathering together. We're here. But God said, "I hate when you guys gather together." Why? Because their hearts were black and filthy. Because they were full of hypocrisy and they had no sincerity at all. And God hated it. God doesn't want us just to gather together so we can say, "Well, we went to church, we gathered together." God wants us to have a heart that is sincere and right and following and serving Him. So once again, God is going to state His case against Israel. He's done this several times in the book of Micah. He begins here again with chapter 6 the same way, where he says in verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O ye mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, God's calling the mountains of Israel and the hills of Israel that have seen it all. Remember in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God said, you guys have committed adultery on every hill in Israel. And when he said adultery, he meant spiritual adultery, idolatry had been committed on every hill. And he says, let's go out in front of the mountains. Let's go in front of the hills. And let's just have a little bit of a, let's plead our case before them. Let's go and let's hear what the hills have to say with what you've got to say and what I've got to say to you, because I'm fighting with you guys. That's what that word contend there is. I'm fighting with you guys. God says, I'm picking a fight with you. Let's go present our cases. Now, trust me, you don't ever want God saying, I'm picking a fight with you. Because God will win and you will lose. You might think, oh, I got a pretty good case against God. But you don't have a good case against God. God will win. And God says, I am upset. When God told, when it was said to Ahab that God was angry with him, that should have struck fear through Ahab. If God were to say to you today as an individual, I am angry with you, you ought to shake and repent, fall on your knees before God, find out why. If God were to say to us as a church, I am angry at you, we ought to say, why, Lord? What do you want? Speak to us. Show us where our hearts are wrong. And we will repent and we will follow and do whatever it is that you want us to do. That should have been the case for Israel. As Micah got up and gave his little statement to make their case before the mountains. So verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? God says, I want to hear it. What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Still this idea of this kind of courtroom where the mountains are being the jury. For I brought you up from the land of Israel. Let's see, what did I do against you? What? How have I wearied you? I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We all don't need that story recounted to us, do we? The 10 plagues of Egypt, the oppression, the slavery, the crying out to God, the deliverance by Moses, the raising up of Moses to deliver the children of Israel by a strong and mighty hand of God. He says, I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, it's interesting, as soon as they were delivered from Israel, as soon as they were delivered from Egypt, it's interesting that they wanted to go back again. In their mind somewhere, they had the idea that it was good. Some of you guys grow up with VeggieTales. Some of you guys have your kids that grew up with VeggieTales. I've probably seen every VeggieTale that there is out there. It reminded me, we were putting up our new video screens that are up, and we were playing VeggieTales on them just to make sure that they were all up and going. And it reminded me of one particular VeggieTale. It was the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they're wandering around, and I don't remember which character it was that was talking about Egypt. How wonderful it was, how awesome it was, how they had food and the kind of food that they had. And then one of the little vegetables says, we were in slavery. It wasn't that wonderful. We were in bondage. It's interesting that we can sometimes look back to the world with a fondness, as if the world had something to offer us. Oh, I remember that. I remember that John Denver song. I remember the world. I remember the way that it was. It was bondage. You were in slavery, VeggieTales would tell you. He says, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. He says, in another case in history, Balaam, who was a prophet for hire, he was working for money. And Balak showed up to pay him. He wanted to go, you remember, and God told him no. But then he came back to God again and says, they got more money than I thought. Can I go? And God said, yes. Now, when God says no and then changes his mind to yes, you ought to be frightened about that. Because what God did was set out to kill Balaam. In other words, God said, you want to go? Go ahead and go, and I'll just kill you before you get there. I don't want you to do this thing. And then when he got up on top of the hill finally after he had repented somewhat, then he goes up on a hill to try to curse Israel. But he can't curse Israel because Israel's blessed by God. Sometimes we're afraid. I hear Christians say, I knew someone who was a witch, or there's some demonic spirit that's around my house and they're trying to curse me. You don't got to worry about that. You're the child of the living God. You have the Spirit of God who dwells in you. If God is for you, Paul put it this way in Romans 8, who can be against you? How is he going to do it? You know what Balaam finally did? He finally said, listen, God's on their side. I can't curse him. But if you get him to compromise, God will be against him. And so send down your women. Let them sleep with the guys. And then God will go against them. He counseled them to compromise. God recounts the history of how Balaam, the son of Beor, and then he says from the acacia grove to Gilgal. There's a couple ideas there with the acacia grove. The acacia grove was a place where false idol worship to Molech, to Balak, to some of the Marduk, to some of the other false gods were the Canaanites worshipped in the acacia groves. Gilgal was a place where God took Israel and gave them victories. So from paganism to the worship of the living God is the idea. From the acacia groves to Gilgal, God has taken you. What do you have against me? I've brought you from the place of the acacia groves to Gilgal. Now Israel was also involved in the acacia groves. They had gone and worshipped the false gods in the acacia groves. It would also be a reminder of God's grace, that God was always gracious. If they would repent and turn and follow him, that God would bring them to Gilgal once again. And he says that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before you, Lord? Now, he switches now to the people asking questions. Okay, what do we need to do to make sure that we are right with God? What kind of works do we need to do? Now, you remember in John chapter 6, that some religious leaders came to Jesus and said, what works do we need to do in order to do the works of God? Remember that? Do you remember what the response of Jesus was? The work of God is to believe on the Son of God. That's our work. It's very clear. We do not have a bunch of work that we go out to do. We don't go out and take care of the poor. We don't go out and minister to those that are imprisoned. We don't go out and do a list of the things that Jesus talked about, the things that sheep do in order to be saved. We do the work of God, which is to believe in Jesus, and then God works in our hearts, and we then do those works in response to the work that God has done in our heart. So they're really asking the wrong question. Their question is, okay, what kind of works can we do? What does God want from them? This should not be a mystery to them. God wants a heart that's right. God wants them serving him with their... He said it in the Old Testament, serve me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God wants their hearts to be right. He had said, and I remember Isaiah is a contemporary here. Isaiah said, these people speak to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God would rather have us follow him with our hearts and not say anything than to speak with our lips and have our hearts be far away. And so they now, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Well, God was disgusted with their assemblies anyway. Now they think that by coming and bowing, they're going to make things right. It's like someone who's living a completely ungodly life and thinks because you go to church, things are okay. Like the guy for years that went out and lived an ungodly, sinful lifestyle, but thought because he went to confession every week, he was all right. The church is full of men and women who think that they're okay. I go to church. Are you going to go to heaven? Yes, I'm going to go to heaven. How do you know you're going to go to heaven? I go to church. Where'd you ever find that? It's nowhere in here. The works of God are to believe in the Son. It says, shall I come before you with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? You remember that David understood this clearly. And after his sin with Bathsheba, and once God had taken him and shaken him back to his senses, David said, you do not desire burnt offerings, or else I would give them. But you desire a broken and a contrite heart, and then I will give you burnt offerings. Leviticus is full of direction on giving the burnt offerings. The burnt offerings are fine. God's not saying, don't bring me the burnt offerings. But the burnt offerings without the broken and the contrite heart don't mean anything. So if you just show up and say, well, here's my tithe. Well, here's, I'm in church. It doesn't mean anything if our hearts are not broken and contrite before Him. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give extravagance to the Lord? If the Lord isn't pleased with just me going to church, should I go to church all the time? If God isn't pleased with 10%, should I give the Lord 20% or 30%? Then there are people who think that way. There are people that think that because they give, they may do nothing else for God, but they think, I give 20% to God, and if God blesses people who give 10%, then you imagine what God does for people that give 20%. Or as a pastor, I've had people give me money for God. Here, take this money for the church and just put in a good word for the, you know, with the big guy upstairs. To which, by the way, the response is always to that, please keep your money because you can't buy favor with God. We know from the songs from the 60s and 70s, money can't buy you love. Money can't buy you grace either. You don't have enough money to buy the grace that you are given. The grace is far more valuable than anything that you could ever imagine. Should I be extravagant with what I give to God? Should I give God thousands of offerings? Should I give Him rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? Some of you might want to give your firstborn. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Now, it wasn't uncommon that, in fact, the Canaanites and the Hittites, the false religions of their day, sacrificed their firstborns to their God. They buried them in the walls of their houses. They caused them to pass through fire. And God has said in no uncertain terms that they were not to do that. God had said, you will not be like the Canaanites. And there are places that God says, this is the reason I'm judging you, because you caused your children to pass through fire. He has shown you, it says now. What does God want from you? He's gone through all of this. God has shown you all this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Then He gives him three things. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, there have been those who have said, well, this is it. This is the picture. As long as someone does justly, and I got to tell you, we make a whole message out of this passage. We ought to treat all the people around us justly. If you are mistreating the people you work with, if you are mistreating your spouse, if you are mistreating your mother-in-law, if you are mistreating anyone that is around you, God is not pleased with you. The Bible says in the mercy that you give, you'll receive it back. In the manner that you judge, you're going to be judged. We could go on and on. If you don't show forgiveness, then God's not going to give you forgiveness. The way we treat people, we get treated back by God in the same way. We want to do justly in all the aspects of our lives. We want to love mercy. Mercy is when you withhold what you should do. It's when somebody does something to you and you ought to get them for it. They do something, you ought to punch them in the face. But loving kindness and mercy withholds that justice. It's when someone has offended you. In order for you to give mercy, to love mercy, there's got to be an offense, first of all. You have to be offended. God has been altogether merciful to us because we have offended God and we ought to be people of mercy. Sometimes with God's people, we're not all that merciful. Sometimes we have the, oh no, you didn't attitude. More than we have the mercy. You know what? I'm going to be merciful. I've been offended. That was an offense. But I'm going to completely let it go. And of course, to walk humbly with your God, we just saw on Sunday. What a passage. Wasn't that just a tremendous passage? I'll tell you, after teaching the passage that we covered, Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus goes from the throne to the shame of the cross, what a passage on humility and the importance of humility in our lives. But I want to say this, if you walk justly and don't love Jesus, If you love mercy and don't love Jesus, if you are humble and don't love Jesus, then you will perish. The works of God, this is not a replacement for the works of God. Jesus said it himself, the works of God are that you believe in the Son. That's it. This gives us a guideline as to real believers and real Christians. What does God want from us? Those of us that have had our sins forgiven. This isn't a way to get up to heaven. You're not going to get up to heaven and go, okay, God, Micah 6:8 says, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. You got to let me in because I've been doing that. It's not a replacement for that. They had to give the sacrifices as well. And those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. All of the sacrifices that they were giving were pointing forward to the cross. But this is a guideline for us as to what God wants from us. And I love it because it boils things down. Because in the Old Testament, there's some 600 and some odd laws in the Old Testament. So if you're a person who says, you know what, we need to live the law. We need to go to church on Saturday. We need to be those that keep the law. Law was never done away with. It's interesting. Hebrews tells us the law was done away with. Galatians tells us the law was done away with. But you want to say that you still want to follow the law. But here's the thing. You don't want to follow all 600 and some odd commandments. You want to just pick a couple out. Let's just keep those. The rest of them, forget it. It's too much. Too many. You can't pick and choose. If you break the law in one, you break the law in every one of them. So if you want to try to be right with God by the law, scary thing. But this boils it down. What does God want from me as a Christian? What did God want from them as a believer? He wanted them to walk with him. He wanted them to give their sacrifices. He wanted them to worship him. He wanted him to do all of the things that Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all of those books had told him to do. But God says, I want these boiled down to this. Here's what I want from you guys. I want you guys to love justice. Did their political rulers love justice? Did their priests love justice? Did their prophets love justice? Not at all. We've seen that here through the study of Micah. To love mercy. Did they love mercy? Were they merciful? No. They were the opposite of mercy. They weren't even an eye for an eye. It wasn't even, you shoot me with a BB gun, I'm going to shoot you with a BB gun. It was, you shoot me with a BB gun, and I'm going to blow your head off with a bazooka. It was the brother's kind of a response, right? You guys have brothers in your house. You have two sons in your home. And one son punches one of them. The other one turns around and boom! And you see the second one. What was that? He hit me in the arm. So you knocked off his head? That's the way we respond. It's the opposite of mercy. It's like, you hurt me a little bit. You step on my toe, I'm going to chop your foot off. The opposite of mercy. And God says, what I want from you is mercy. People offend you. Are they going to offend you? The Bible says, offenses are going to happen. Woe to him by whom the offenses come from. But offenses are going to happen. People are going to offend you. You are going to be offended. Here's just a basic guideline for them, for us. Love mercy. Be merciful. Be willing to, that's part of humility because, you know what? Yeah, you stepped on my toe. Who cares? It's just my toe. That's what the next is. And walk humbly with your God. Just to walk humbly with your God and just say, you know what? You are so awesome and I am so not awesome. You are so great. And again, when we look at where God came from the throne, all the way to the shame of that cross, and who am I to demand my rights? Who am I to say, don't you know who I am? How dare you do that to me? Who am I to say anything like that? Instead of just to say, ah, it's all right. They had done none of those things. That's what God is saying that he wants from them. He goes on to say in verse 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod who has appointed it. And there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. And the short measure that is an abomination. I count pure those who are with the wicked scales. He's once again recounting their evils. The wicked scales he's talking about are those that are out in the marketplace that when they weigh the food for the price of the gold or the silver, they put their thumbs on the scale and they tilt them. God is just saying, you guys are just crooks. You're a bunch of crooks. And with the bag of deceitful weights, not only did they put their thumb on it, but they had weights that weren't weighed properly that they were stealing from people. And her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you and making you desolate by your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. This is the result of God giving his case before the mountains and saying, I'm going to take you into captivity. You're going to be taken by the Assyrians. There's no way that you're going to escape this. And even when you think you're going to escape this, you're not going to escape it. It's a good point for us to know that you can't outrun God. You can never escape him. Now, the good news to us is that when God chases us down, he chases us down to love us. He chases us down to bring us back. The day of grace will one day be done. The day of grace will be closed, and the day of God's vengeance will be. Once again, we'll be facing what they faced. He says in verse 15, you shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourself with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. Just remember that they were living in an incredible economy. The economy of Israel at this point in history was cooking. The best that it had been only had been better under Solomon. Now they're just going along and they're doing everything and they're going, everything's going to be good, and we're making our wine and we're making our oil and we're growing our food and we're gathering all into barns. And to them, everything looked like it was secure and safe. But God said, you're not going to take part in these things. All of a sudden, the destruction will come upon you and you will not take part of it. He says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of Ahab's house are done. Now remember, this once again is given to Samaria. Samaria is the headquarters of Omri. Omri was the one who bought the mountain. Omri's son, Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel, will help you to understand who they were. They introduced false worship. The mountain of Samaria was full of all kinds of different idols. So the works of the house of Ahab are done. House of Ahab is Jezebel. Jezebel had 450 of the prophets of Baal that were there on Samaria. So he's talking about idolatry. He said, and you walk in their counsel, that I may make you a desolation, and the inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. God says, because of this, I'm going to bring it down upon you. The picture of that chapter is of that court case where the mountains are the witness, and God will bring it down upon them. Now, chapter 7 is a little bit different, although it continues on talking about the judgments and the reasons for God's judgments. He also talks about the grace that God is going to give them as he brings back the remnant back into the land. He starts off in verse 7 and says, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. Now, woe is me, I'm like one who gathers summer fruits. What's the problem with gathering summer fruits? They're not ripe yet. He's saying to them, listen, guys, you're not ready to hear. I love the fact that you guys love the Word. I love the fact that you guys bring your Bibles, you open them up and you read them and you mark them and you underline them. I love that you're, As I teach, I get feedback from you. And I can see you guys too, by the way. Even when you're watching the big screens, I'm watching you. Some of you guys should know that. Some of you who sleep during services, which no one is particularly sleeping right now. But if you do sleep during services, you should know that I can see you. But what a blessing to be able to teach to people that are eager to hear God's word, that are responding. It's like, using his analogy, I'm teaching at harvest time. I'm talking about things that you guys want to hear, that you're taking in, that you're receiving. He's saying, listen, I'm preaching in the middle of the summer. This isn't even ripe. You guys aren't ready to hear this at all. They're like, it's just Micah. It's Micah, it's Amos, it's Isaiah. I'm sick of these guys. He says, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no upright man. They are all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Now that's a pretty big condemnation of Israel during these days. There are, at different times, God does different things. And throughout history, there have been times when there are great revivals. There have been great awakenings where nations have awoke spiritually, turned from dead religion into a relationship with God. Martin Luther was around during a time of a great awakening. Many others. D.L. Moody was around during a time when God moved. I think we saw it with a love song, remembering the Jesus movement, when God had a great awakening that would take place. But just as there were great awakenings, when there were many people that were turning to God, there were other points in history where you could barely find a Christian, where they were rare, where you just couldn't find them. That's the days that Micah's living in. That's these days. It's interesting that they are days of great prosperity. Prosperity has a tendency to cause us to forget God. Remember David's prayer? Give me neither prosperity nor poverty. Give me not prosperity, lest I forget you, or poverty, lest I curse you. He goes on now to kind of give an indictment of their generation, how there's just none that are really serving and searching for God. Jeremiah had the same experience. Jeremiah never had one convert. He never had one guy go, Jeremiah, you're so good, I'm going to follow God. He didn't do that. Not one person. Wouldn't you feel like quitting? You know, Jeremiah tried to 5 or 6 times. God wouldn't let him. Jeremiah says one time, I quit. I'm done. I'm done. I'm not saying another word about God ever. Then he says, until God's word burned in my heart and I had to say it, God just wouldn't let him resign. Well, Micah feels the same way. Could you imagine being called into a ministry to a people that are just altogether ungodly, that don't want to hear a thing that you have to say? He goes on to say in verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. He says these guys aren't looking to do it with just one hand. They're out there with both hands wanting to do evil. The priest asks for gifts. The judge seeks bribes. The great men utter his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is a briber. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of the watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. They couldn't go to their friends and say, what do you guys think about what Micah is saying? Because there was no one who was there who would say, oh yeah, I think that the Assyrians were on their way. All the friends would go, no, crazy, prophet. You can't go to your companion, couldn't go to your spouse, because your spouse didn't believe what was right. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, and daughter rises against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are a man of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah says, the only thing that I can do is look unto God. Now, this, he seems a little bit like Elijah. Remember when Elijah, I'm the only one. Everyone else is turned away from you. And God told him, listen, there's 700 guys that haven't bowed the knee, so just chill out. You're not the only one that is left. Micah may have been very close to being the only one. This is a time of dryness towards God. It is a time when people's hearts are dry towards God. When I think about this time, you know what I think about? I think about England. I think about London. London, 100 years ago, 120 years ago, was a place where the gospel was preached. Spurgeon, at 25 years old, had a congregation of 25,000 people. That was without little monitors around. That was without PA systems. G. Campbell Morgan, F.B. Meyer, all of these guys that were from England, all of the missionaries that were going around the world and taking the gospel around the world. By the way, the effects of those missionary works are being felt today. You know that there are more Christians now, today, in places that missionaries went from London than there are Christians in that area of the world today. Today, they have become highly secular. A Christian is extremely rare in London. It's one of the more difficult places to go into minister. anywhere in Great Britain. That's like their day. There was a time when they loved God, when Israel loved God and followed him, but it wasn't their day. I wonder what's coming for us. I'm just thinking out loud now. What's coming for us in the next 20 years? Are we going to see a great revival? Are people going to hunger and thirst for God? Or are things going to become more and more secular for us? Now, I do know this. I do know that Revelation and Daniel tell us that during the last days, that there are going to be people who are going to become more holy and more righteous and love God more. And there's going to be people who are more ungodly and more hateful. Revelation puts it this way. Let the righteous become more righteous, but let the filthy become more filthy still. We know that there's a polarization, but I wonder, do we have one great revival before there's the lie and the delusion, before people begin to believe the lie? What do we have in front of us? I'll tell you what I'm praying for. I'm praying that there would be a great revival. I'm praying that God would pour himself out upon men and women's hearts in great ways. That not only would we not have enough room for all the people that want to seek God here, but there wouldn't be enough churches in town for all of the people that want to seek God. There would be such a move. That hasn't been the move. I don't know whether we're going in that direction. But what a really sad indictment upon them. He goes on to say then, after saying, therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait upon my God. He goes on to say in verse 8, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case. He doesn't say that he's perfect, but he knows that his heart is right before God. And execute justice for me and will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will come, will cover her who said to me, where's the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. That's a little bit brutal, Micah, isn't it? He says, there was that one lady said, where's the Lord your God? She's going to be in the middle of the road, trampled down like mud. Probably referring to her exactly as it would happen when the Assyrians would attack. In the day when your walls are to be built, in the day that your decree shall go forth and wide, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria, and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Israel was at this point so beautiful. The economy again is cooking, but it's going to be desolate because the Assyrians are going to come and take everything away that they have. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitary in the woodlands, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. He speaks again to the leaders to encourage them to lead the people in the right way. But the leaders weren't leading and the people weren't following God. As in the days they came out of the land of Egypt, I show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed in all of their might. And they shall put their hand over their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, and shall crawl from their holes like the snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you. So now, a pretty strong indictment. He says, listen, there's nobody out there. I'm like a guy in the middle of the summer trying to preach to people who aren't ready to hear. One day he knew that they would be ready to hear, but you guys aren't. And all this bad thing's going to happen to you. Syria's going to come in and you're going to be like a certain serpent eating dust. But then he gives this great picture at the end of this book. Who is like you? That's been said several times in this book. Who is like you, O God? Who is like God? There's none that is like God. I told you of a couple of weeks ago, there's a YouTube of Dinesh D'Souza, who is a Christian who debates atheists. And Stephen Hitchens, I believe, is who he's debating. And as he debates him, he's talking about the complexity of the universe, D'Souza is, and about how could this world just be with this complexity. It's one of the strong arguments against atheism. And the end of it, all Hitchens can say is, listen, after he kind of, he wanders around for a while, doesn't really say anything. Just talking about, you know, well, yeah, if the sun were closer, we'd burn up. If it was further away, we'd be colder. He kind of gives the little, you know, statement of what complexity is. And then he says, sarcastically, some creation and some God. In other words, what Hitchens was saying was, listen, this creation is so big that there's no way God could create it. That's what he was saying. But you and I as Christians, we say what he says without the sarcasm. Some creation and some God who created it. Yeah, look at the complexity. It is far beyond anything that we can imagine. Who is like you, O God? There is none. Who measures the universe with the span of his hands? Who is full of mercy and compassion? Listen to what he goes on to say. Who is like you? Who is a God like you, he says, pardoning iniquity? Now, even after he thinks of the state of these people that don't want to have anything to do with God, that are like unripe fruit, that don't take his message, he says, but who is like you pardoning iniquity? All you need to know if you are rebellious against God is that if you call out to God today, God will forgive you. There's not a person in this room he won't forgive. There's not a sin that you have committed that he will not forgive you. Isn't that amazing? God will forgive any sin that will be confessed. And passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. Even Israel's unfaithfulness, all that they had done, God would forgive it all and does. And he does not retain his anger forever, which is a good thing. Because he delights in mercy. God is a God that delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea. He now speaks unto God. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Where are you going to find them? The depths of the sea is still the place on earth that is undiscovered. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Isn't it amazing? After painting such a dark picture, he brings in such light. I think one of the things that I like about Micah so much as we have studied it together is the contrast of the book. There's such darkness, but there's such light. There's such hopelessness, but then there's so much hope that is given. There's such a wickedness within the heart, but there is a righteous God who will respond to anyone who will say, Lord, forgive me. Boy, if you take anything from the study of Micah, take that. That no matter how bad things have been, no matter how bad you've been, no matter what sin you've been involved in, God is a God who will forgive you. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the contrast of this book. We thank you for the picture that has been drawn for each one of us of how merciful you are. And Lord, we consider the days in which Micah lived, days when he alone served you, and the best of them were horrible. We thank you that we don't live in that time. We thank you that we live in a time where there are many people that have been touched by you and drawn to you. We live in a day of harvest. We even remember the words of Jesus in Samaria. Look up, for the harvest is ready. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out harvesters. Lord, we pray that we would serve you with hearts that are set upon you. Our awesome, our mighty God. And we'll say, as Micah does at the end of this book, who is like you, O God, who pardons our iniquities? We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray.